Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for the fount of many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your grace provision for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your many benefits you give us day by day. We thank you for life and health. We thank you for your Son, the most indescribable gift. We thank you, Lord, for his death on the cross for our sins. We thank you for freedom, forgiveness, eternal life, justification by faith. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. We thank you for fellow believers who can encourage us and challenge us. Father, we have many things to be thankful for. We thank you, Lord, for always taking care of our needs. Daily, every day, you provide for us. And Father, I pray that we might continue to take in the Word of God, that we might continue to receive the truth of Scripture, and Lord, make the Scripture relevant and applicable, Father, through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye servants, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, who also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In this section of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul continues with personal exhortations to individuals. We began in chapter 5, verse 22, with the exhortation to wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. We have the exhortation to the husband. The husband is to love the wife, verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Then we add the exhortation to children. Children, in chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then we add the exhortation to the fathers. The fathers are to not provoke their children, Ephesians 6, 4, to wrath. And now we're dealing with the final group that is mentioned here before we get to the passage on spiritual warfare in verse 10. The final group mentioned is bondservants. And then masters, those final two there. Bond servants are addressed slaves in the Roman days, although we can see application certainly in the work environment. We'll make application in the modern work environment. I think it's applicable. But the original context is dealing with Roman slaves. They were to be obedient to their masters. And then the masters are to treat their slaves fair and justly. I think the modern day application would be bosses would treat their employees fairly. And so here we begin in verse 5. We're addressing here bond servants. And before we get into the details of the text, we do need to look at the slavery as mentioned in the Bible. And we have the question here, does God approve of slavery? If not, why do we find so much legislation in the Old Testament on how to treat slaves? I think this is from Walt Kaiser's Book of Difficulty. So Walt Kaiser asked this question. That's a question of a lot of people ask. Well, you know, if slavery is condemned in our society, why does the Bible mention slavery? Keep in mind several things, though. First of all, there were basically two types of slaves in the Old Testament. The fellow Hebrews who sold himself in order to raise capital. Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 55, Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18, and the foreign prisoner of war. Totally different situation than what we had in our early American history. We don't have slaves indentured for life. We don't have, unless they chose to do so. We don't have the abuse of slaves that's commended in the scripture. There were certain regulations placed upon how the owners would treat their slaves, and so totally different situation here. And so those who basically kind of, you're hired out in the essence. It'd be like I would hire myself out. I'm poor, I don't have any money. I would be hired out to work for someone for an extended period of time. And therefore, at the end of the day, is my contract with that individual person would be over. Unless I chose, if I love my master, I could have my ear bored with an awe, and therefore I would be indebted for that individual for life. But that choice was up to the individual. Second type would be prisoners of war. Those would be captives, as even in modern warfare, we take prisoners of war captive. So those were the two types of slaves, basically, in the Old Testament. There was a third type, I think, that he mentions here. We'll mention it in a minute. In the post-exilic days, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a third type known as the Netinim. Their origins were probably the same as those of the Gibeonites of Joshua's day, who became cutters of wood and carriers of water, rather than risk losing their lives in further military opposition to Israel. And keep in mind, these individuals approached Joshua. And so they approached Joshua, and they knew that he was there to conquer the land, and they didn't want to be wiped out. And so they basically settled on, okay, instead of, you know, death, now you can carry our water and cut our wood. And so there was an agreement reached with this particular group of individuals. Once again, nothing like what we have in our own culture and in our country, and that's a whole different situation. Now, never, however, did Israel ever enter into the capture. Now, this is very important. Never, however, did Israel enter into the capture and sale of human life, as the Phoenicians and Philistine traders and later European nations. So we don't see that endorsed in the scripture. But it was cultural as far as nations outside of Israel. But this distinguished Israel, even in that time, from other nations. And that's why this was not practiced. Now, Walt Kaiser goes on to state this: a fellow Israelite who needed to raise money to pay for debts or the like could not borrow against his property, for that was owned by the Lord according to Leviticus 25:23. But he had to sell the only asset he possessed. And what was that? His labor power. That was the only asset he had to sell. However, there were strict rules that governed his or her treatment during the maximum of 6 years that such a relationship could be entered into with another Israelite. Remember the year of Jubilee, the freeing of slaves. So they had a period of time where slaves would work, they would indenture themselves, they would work for their owner for a period of time to earn money, capital, and then they would be released and set free. So it wasn't anything that we were captured against your will. You're captured against your will, you're forced to do the work, and you're there for life. Nothing like that at all. So there were strict rules that governed his or her treatment during the maximum 6 years that such a relationship could be entered into with another Israelite. Should any master mistreat a slave with a rod, leaving an injury, the owner forfeited his whole investment. Think about that. He was mistreated, so you couldn't mistreat the slave. You would forfeit your investment. You can reference Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, and Exodus 21, verse 26. And the slave was immediately released. Or if the master caused the slave's death, the master was subject to capital punishment. Think about that. If he caused his slave's death, he himself was subject to capital punishment. So again, it was very restrictive. There were restrictions placed in the scripture. Now, what about the New Testament? You might say, well, the Apostle Paul exhorts the slaves to be obedient to their masters. He's not trying to overthrow slavery. Why is Paul doing this? Why is not Paul starting a crusade against slavery? Why did not Paul do this? Does that mean that the Bible encourages or endorses slavery? Well, let's take a look at the answer. I think there are answers, and I don't want to spend the whole time on this one question, although we could go into much further detail. There are great apologetic works on this subject, but we'll just briefly deal with a brief answer here, I think, that hits at the heart of the issue. Christianity was not subversive in the sense of stirring up rebellion. Remember, the land of Israel was under Roman control, and that's very important. And their job was, in the beginning of early Christianity, was not to start a rebellion against Rome. I mean, the large government of Rome, they did not want to start a rebellion concerning this issue. This was common practice in the days of Paul. So that wasn't their purpose. Christianity's emphasis, this is very important, has always been on the transformation of individuals who will in turn influence society, not the transformation of society, which then will transform individuals. That is the biblical order, and that's very important. And so the real transformation comes not from without, but from within. That's the real change. And even today, you know, we want to try to convert the sinner, make him to stop, like, you know, days of prohibition. Don't drink. So we're going to pass laws against that. We're trying to, you know, go out on a crusade against all these moral issues instead of preaching the gospel and allowing God to transform and change. And even through the consistent teaching of the Word of God, let God transform people's thinking and let it line up with the Scripture. And that's the real inward transformation. Even Christianity today, our job is not to go on some moral crusade and try to make an unsaved person do what he cannot by his nature, or does not normally choose against his nature. The person's nature needs changing, not simply the outward actions. And so we have to be very careful to place a proper emphasis, even in the political realm. Whatever we think about the elections, we have to put things in biblical perspective. That is not our complete salvation and hope. Think about that. Whoever's in office is not our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, granted, righteousness does what to a nation? Exalts it. And so that's a good thing. But ultimately, though, the people need to hear the gospel. It's the gospel that changes people's lives. It's the teaching of Scripture and the Word of God which transform people's thinking. And that's what individuals need. And so the same with this issue of slavery. It was already in practice at the time Paul rose on the scene. His job was not to transform society through external change, but through internal transformation. Going back to the quote, at the same time it raised before the slave to a new status of an equal human being before Christ. Do you know that Christianity actually elevated the slave's position? Christianity elevated. Why? Because let's take a look at a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Notice here, whether Jew or Greek, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Well, we're God's chosen people. What about those pagan Greeks, those uncircumcised Gentiles? They are equal in Christ when they believe in Christ. They are placed, baptized here, Spirit baptism. It means to put or place in a position in Christ. For those of you familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy, this would be the top circle. You're placed in that position. And you're in that position in Christ permanently, having His righteousness. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether, notice here, slaves or free. Whether you're a slave or free, that doesn't mean that you're an inferior person. You're equal in Christ. Think about the early church unique mix. You had the rich, you had the poor. You have ethnic differences, ethnic background differences, people from different natures or nations, people from different cultures. You have even gender distinctions here, not in our society, not three genders, but two, male and female. You have that distinction, and you had those who were slaves and masters sitting in the same congregation, worshiping together as equals in the body of Christ. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we have been all made to drink into one spirit. And he talks about the unity of the body. He goes on to talk about unity of the body of Christ. And so those natural society's distinctions were eliminated in the sense that spiritually we're all the same. We're all one in Christ. We all have the same opportunity to grow in God's grace. We're brethren. We're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:28. I think Galatians adds male and female in this passage. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. Notice, neither slave nor free, meaning spiritually. Yes, there was those distinctions in society, but in the body of Christ, there was equality. Equality. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Doesn't mean that the gender distinctions have been eliminated. That's not teaching that. It means that a female who believes in Christ has the same privileges, the same forgiveness of sins, the same indwelling Holy Spirit as someone who is a male. You have equal privileges in the body of Christ by grace. There's neither male nor female, for you're all what? One. You're not united together in this body of Christ. You're one in Christ Jesus. And then notice John chapter 8. Jesus came to spiritually liberate individuals. True slavery is bondage to sin. What is true slavery? What is oppressive slavery? It's the old sin nature in bondage and to sin. And Jesus came to liberate individuals, set them free. Notice John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that verse is quoted out of context many times in movies. You know, the truth shall set you free. Well, what truth is that? Verse 31 tells us. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. What is it? Thy word is truth. Later on in chapter 17, verse 17, he will say this, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So what truth shall set you free? The truth of God's word shall liberate you. The truth of God's word shall set you free. That includes the gospel truth. And notice he's addressing those who believed in him. That's sanctifying truth. As you continue in the word and become my disciples, my followers, that truth, the word of God, will liberate you from the tyranny and bondage to the sin nature. And that's Romans 6 truth. And Christ was crucified so that we might be liberated. Not the sin nature is not annihilated, but we can be free from its power and influence as we walk by means of the Spirit. Notice here, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's true liberation right there. Then answered him, we are Abraham's descendant. The Jews said, we're descendants of Abraham. And so we're privileged. And notice, have never been in bondage to anyone. We're not slaves. You know? And they even forget about their own history. Think about that. The Jews were slaves in Egypt, but he said, we've never been bondage to anyone. Well, you were in Egypt. But he says, how can you say we will be made free? They were thinking about physical slavery, right? But Jesus is talking about spiritual tyranny. Jesus answered him, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a what? Slave of sin. You're in bondage to that sin. And that sin comes from an old sin nature. That's tyranny. That's slavery. Whatever that habit or whatever that action is that you have to do, you're in chains to that sin. And that's true tyranny. But He says, notice here, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever. Meaning an unsaved person who's controlled completely by his sin nature does not have the new nature to liberate him from the tyranny of sin. And that's why he says his condition in as an unsaved person is in the category of being a slave. All unsaved people, think about this, all unsaved people are slaves. You know, Abraham, the Jews said, hey, we haven't been under slavery. What are you talking about? We're not a slave to anyone. And he says, yes, you are. You're unsaved. You haven't believed in me. You are a slave to sin. And you haven't been liberated, and you haven't had the benefits of the cross and Ephesians 6 applied to you to liberate you and set you free. And then the ongoing following of me to liberate you from sin's power. We've been liberated from sin's penalty, but he says, as you continue my word, you'll be liberated from sin's power in your life. The truth will set you free. And notice this. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but notice this, a son abides forever. You can go from being a slave to Satan, a slave to sin, and now have the status of an adult son. Think about that. What a change. And it's regeneration that transforms individuals from tyranny, from slavery, from bondage to freedom and liberation. The Son came to free you and to liberate you. And the truth shall set you free. And you know, a son abides in the house forever. He's not a servant anymore. He has equal status. And so, notice, I think also that teaches eternal security. The son, now that we have a sense of sonship, we abide in the house forever. We are members of the family of God, and we are free, and we are liberated, and we have eternal security. There's a lot of implications from what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's the freedom that he emphasized. And so it's interesting, even though that societal evil continued in Paul's day in Rome, many times with unfair treatment, the biggest emphasis was, you are free. Slaves, you are free in Christ. You are equal in the body of Christ. You have been liberated. You have been taken out of the bondage of sin and set free. And now let the word of God continue to free you. But in the meantime, be an example of Christ's likeness. Keep in mind, Christ, being the creator of the universe, took on human flesh, and he became a what? Servant. A slave. Paul uses that same term to describe himself. He says, I am a slave. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so out of that example, we are to be obedient to our master. And even reminded those who owned slaves in that time, he says, you have a master who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is your owner. That's what the word Lord means. He owns you. He owns you. And the Bible says we are not bought with a price. You know, you're what? You think you're your own man? The Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Like back in those days, the slaves were sold on the trading block. And the concept of redemption is there was a price paid to buy that slave. And that slave belonged to that owner. Jesus Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin. And he set us free and liberated us. And so now we belong to him. We sing a hymn, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We belong to him. And we have to remind ourselves, even though we're not in that condition as far as society was concerned, we need to remind ourselves that we can go back under the tyranny of the old sin nature, not in the sense of being in permanent bondage, but we can choose as believers not to walk by means of the Spirit and allow sin to dominate us. And certainly as in Romans 6, we don't want to do that. Let's turn to Romans 6. Paul indicates that we are not to continue under the tyranny of the old man. The old man, called the old sin nature, the flesh, brings us into slavery. Notice this. Let's take a look at verse 15. Notice chapter 6, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That word sin is singular, referring to the sin nature. Now, why is that true? He says you're not under the system of law, but under the system of grace. We're under the grace teachings of Scripture. We're under the system, the administration of grace. We're not under the administration of the law. And grace teaches that Christ judged the old man, the old sin nature. We've been identified with Christ in his death, his burial and resurrection earlier in chapter 6. We have that positional reality. Christ judged the old sin nature. He broke the power of sin to liberate us from the tyranny of that slave master. That slave master was the old sin nature. And Christ came to liberate us from that tyranny. Now, verse 16, it says, you know, do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? What if I present myself, yield myself to that old sin nature? Yeah, I go back under slavery. And he says, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin. Notice their former condition, yet you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which we were delivered. And you have been set free from sin. Now you can become slaves of what? Righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. And then he goes on here, he says, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You weren't able to fulfill God's righteousness because you didn't have any Holy Spirit, no divine enablement, no ability to produce what pleases God. Now keep in mind, human man-made righteousness is filthy rags. The unsaved person cannot produce what pleases God. Even the Bible says without faith it is what? Impossible, not hard, but impossible to please God. In Hebrews 11:6. So he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Notice this, verse 21. What fruit then you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit are those things which you used to engage in now? Is there any benefit for those sins that you used to practice? You keep in mind the result of those things is what? Death. The end of these things is death. The wages of sin, it brings hard wages. Wages of sin is what? Death. Death. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. Notice that. Yeah, we're set free from sin, but we're servants of God. Notice this. You had the fruit unto holiness and the outcome, the enjoyment of eternal life. I think the word everlasting life means the full benefit of that life that Christ has given you. That's the idea. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the idea here is even the societal's view of slavery was transformed by Christianity. And I would add this. The abolition of slavery in our own nation came through the biblical teaching of the Scripture. And I could read many abolitionists. I have in my library a lot of Civil War documents. And I have individuals who fought for the liberation of slaves. I know there's other issues than simply slavery that dealt with the North and South. We're not going to get into states' rights and all that. I understand that. But the issue of slavery itself, there were those who were against that because they saw the liberation of the gospel, the freedom that we have in Christ, and they saw the mistreatment and the abuse and the tyranny of slavery, and there were many, many believers and pastors that spoke out against slavery in our own country. So we have to keep in mind that. We can't paint our country's history with a broad brush. That's why you had the North and the South. There were at least half the nation that did not support that. And there are many in the South that did not support it either. And so we have to keep that in mind. And eventually it's clear Christianity that liberated and brought us into a greater understanding of the freedom that we have. And therefore, biblical preaching. And it started, by the way, in England too. The abolitionists began in England. There were those who promoted the abolition of slaves in England. And then it came over to the United States. A very interesting history that's, I think, whitewashed in the sense in our own public school system. I think we need to bring that out. And therefore, it's Christianity that elevated the status of individuals as all men are created what? Equal. All men are created equal and endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So, slavery under Rome, let's deal with that. Now, slavery under Rome was elevated, I think even it wasn't like our own culture in our country, what we picture, you know, working in the cotton fields and all that, what we see. In Rome, you had skilled laborers. You had various positions. So keep in mind, slavery was not the same in Rome as it was in our history. Yes, there's some similarities there, but there were some stark differences as well. Even in Paul's day, even in Rome, Roman society. In addition to being farm workers or semi-skilled laborers, slaves were also artisans, workers in crafts, architects. Think about a slave being an architect. You know, today. Physicians, a doctor. There were slaves who were doctors in Roman times, who were administrators, philosophers, grammarians, writers, and even teachers. Cicero says that a slave could expect freedom in 7 years. So even in Roman case, there was a period of freedom or liberation, just like under the law of Moses, the year of Jubilee. But in any case, under Rome's law, persons in slavery could expect to be set free at least by the time they reached the age of 30. And so there are those who say that they could obtain their freedom by the age of 30. Now, some could buy their freedom. Even Paul mentions this in the book of 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about if you're a slave, you have the opportunity to buy your freedom, do so. Take that advantage. Buy your freedom. And so the slave could save up enough money to buy his freedom. Slaves in the Roman Empire were similar to domestic servants in Victorian Britain. So that was kind of the status there of slaves. They were similar to basically domestic servants. And so their status was elevated to somewhat degree instead of, you know, an abusive form of slavery. Now, having that background information in view, let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So Paul is addressing those who are in that societal position at the time. He's saying that you, as bondservants, here it refers to a male slave, doulos. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters. Our famous word, hupokuo, being obedient, it means to what? Hear under. Meaning listen to what that person has to say and heed it. Not just having ears to hear and hear not. Listen to what your master has to say and obey orders. That's the idea. Obey orders. So being obedient to those who your masters according to the flesh. Now Colossians adds the phrase, and this is very important. When you study the book of Ephesians, there are many, many parallel verses in the book of Colossians. So study these two books together. Study Ephesians, study Colossians side by side, and make the comparisons. And you almost have an identical passage in Colossians. But Colossians does add a few things that are missing in Ephesians and vice versa. Now, Colossians adds being obedient in all things. So what would that mean? For those in that position, don't be selective in your obedience. Now, application for us today. You're saying, you know, slavery does not exist as far as official slavery in our society. You may claim, yeah, I'm a slave at work. Well, if you are, listen to this. Be obedient to your masters. Be obedient to your masters. Hear them. Heed them. Have respect for your boss, your employer. Don't obey just because you think it's right, but obey other. Obviously, if it, you know, your boss tells you to steal, your boss tells you to lie, as a Christian, you would say no. You know, but obviously, in those cases, we ought to obey what, a higher authority, God, rather than man. We're not talking about that. But if a boss tells you to do something, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Have respect for your boss. Keep in mind, Paul earlier mentioned obedience for what? Children. See? So we have that same exhortation for children as we have for slaves. Think about that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience to your parents. Why? You have that authority orientation that begins in youth. Because once they leave your home and are out in the employment, the area of employment, they still need to have that same respect for other authorities that God has ordained. And that includes your employer. God ordained that. That includes government authorities. That includes a police officer. There are various authorities that God has established that the Christian should obey. And so Colossians here adds, be obedient in all things. Here under, heed. Your masters would be there, your owner. Kurios. Now keep in mind, all believers belong to Christ, and He is our Lord. This word kurios is used of human masters, and it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called kurios. He's our ultimate master. Same Greek word. Here it's applied to human bosses, or back in those days, to the slave owner. You are to be obedient to your masters. And then he says the type of obedience. He says you're obedient to the masters. First of all, he tells you what type of master he's referring to. It's those according to the flesh. He says these are earthly or society standards, Roman standards. This is your master according to earthly standards or society standards. That's what it means, according to the flesh. The attitude is what? Obedience with, I think the term here describes respect, fear and trembling. Now, we may look at that and we think, cowering in a corner, shaking like this. But keep in mind, this phraseology, this phrase was expressive of respect. And so that's why we had that phrase to get fear and trembling, pictures great respect. Keep in mind, we have a heavenly master, the Lord Jesus. He even said those who owned slaves in the Roman days, he said that, you know, your ultimate master is Jesus. And that's why you are to treat your slave fairly, because you have a master in heaven. And that master is the Lord Jesus Christ, or even God the Father, who owns us. Now, the attitude is with fear, phobemi. We get the word phobia. You have a certain fear. But the idea here, though, is, I think, that more or less respect. The idea is to have a profound respect for, or even reverence. Now, reverence in relationship to God, certainly, we mainly use that term of deity. But respect would be a good term here. The slave owner would respect. And so we need to have respect for our bosses. You say they're not deserving of respect. But that's not because they deserve it. Keep in mind. It's because of their position. The respect comes with their positional authority. Not necessarily because everything they do earns your respect. You understand the difference? They may be bombs, but their position is deserving of your respectful obedience. That's the idea. So we have those who are owners that we are to respect, have reverence for, and even trembling. The idea of trembling would be the anxious care not to come short in the discharge of their duty. Sincere loyalty, even though it refers physically to trembling, yes, that word is used of physical trembling. Symbolically, I think it means loyalty, devotion. So we have respect and loyalty toward those who are over you in the work environment. I think the application would be today. And so we have the loyalty and we have a respect for. And so you would want to badmouth your boss, run them down in front of your coworkers, which creates disunity in the work environment, and that will come back to hurt you many times. See? Because your buddy should be working hard, but he hates his boss and you hate him, and the work's not done, but when the work's not done, guess who gets blamed? You do. And so your words are actually backfiring on you when you degrade your boss behind his back. See? You can't get around sowing and reaping even in the work environment. You know? So many times your words will come back to bite you. So the idea is not to badmouth your boss, run him down, speak evil of him. You respect his position. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. You are to be devoted to them while you're there and do the best you can at work. Do the best of your ability. And notice here, this is not a phoniness. We will see in the following verses the phoniness, you know, we call it the idea of when the boss is around, we all look busy, you know. We're doing things to get a promotion. We were doing things to look good, but when he's not around, you know, just take it easy and don't worry about it and all that. Paul's going to address that as well, by the way. He'll address that. And he said, no, it's not only just simply it begins to your mental attitude and also leads to the sincerity of heart. Notice that. And sincerity of heart. Now, the word cardia is a broad term in both the Hebrew and Greek. Basically, inward disposition of man. It can refer to the volition. It refers to the, I think the context here would be volition and mental attitude. I think that's how heart would be used in this context. It can refer to the emotions, by the way, the heart, cardia. There's a broad usage. But when we look at the context, we have to narrow it down. In that inward aspect of man, it's called by several terms, the soul, the heart. Even the Old Testament uses the word kidneys, referring to the inward being of man. The idea of the heart would be, I think, the volition, your will. It would be your way of thinking. So the idea is, in sincerity of heart, being sincere, meaning that it's not simply an outward show of obedience. It comes internally with the right motivation. So you're obeying not just out of showing your boss how good you are when he's there and slacking off when he's not there. It's a true inner disposition that is motivated because of the commands of God. Again, not because your boss is the greatest guy in the world. He may be a louse, but you do so out of his position that God has given him with respect, genuine motivation, and sincerity, not phoniness or fakishness. And I think only God can give you that sincere motivation. You think, oh, that guy is just such a blah, blah, blah. And I think only God can say, nope, and you have to remind me, you're in that position there, you're going to learn some things. Humility, by the way, it knocks down your arrogance, dependence upon God for his strength. His grace is sufficient. You know, like Paul even prayed, you know, with his ailments and even a demon oppressing him. Father, if it's possible, you know, he said, remove this. Even like Jesus said, remove this. And what did Jesus say to Paul? My grace is enough for you. I'll give you strength. I'll give you strength through this. And so that's what you need to take. And God can give you that true inward motivation at work. Now, so in sincerity of heart, notice here, ultimately it's to the Lord. Keep in mind, when you're mopping floors, or as I did, you know, Pizza Hut, we swept the floors, we mopped them later. I got yelled at for not wringing out the mop at the end of the workday. 200 orders, 250 orders that day. The tickets went down, by the way. There's a printer, dot matrix printer, and tickets went down to the floor. Literally that night, call slammed, got slammed. You know, when you're out there standing an hour at the pizza place and wondering why this guy doesn't get your order out in 5 minutes, I've been there. I'm sympathetic. And you're trying to cash out 20 drivers and doing all that once, and then, you know, all the pots and pans, the drivers are out running pizzas, and they have no time to wash the dishes, and so at the end of the night, they're already checked out, and you're left with literally these pans stacked as high as me, three of them. And at the end of the night, guess who had to wash them? Yep, that's right. Me, myself, and I. I've been there. And then in the morning, you're there till morning shift, the boss comes in, yells at you for not wringing out the mop. That was a time when I said, "Lord, you really want me to work here the rest of my life?" He said, "No, it's time for you to go to seminary." So this is a true story. But daughter Kay was 6 months old, newly married. God used that negative environment to move me on. But even in that sense, I have to realize I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving Christ when I'm sweeping the floors. Think about that. We normally don't think about that. I don't know, because the boss told me to. Complain. I'm serving Christ. I'm doing my work as to if Christ was standing there giving me the orders himself. Think about that. I'm at work as if Christ was standing there saying, "John, I want you to mop the floors." That's what he's saying. So he says, "As to the Lord." That's profound, isn't it? That changes your whole perspective on work. We used to call this, even in our history, the Protestant work ethic. From the Bible, where has that gone? Where has the Protestant work ethic gone in our society? We try to get away as much as we can, do the crappiest job we can at work, and expect all the promotions and accolades and praises. And it doesn't work that way. And that's not the way we should look at work. But keep in mind, your Christianity also is there with you 24/7. You don't just call all of a sudden, show up at church, "I'm a Christian today, I'm going to sing the hymns, we're going to study the Bible, and then Monday I go back to that ugly, the bad work environment." And no, this teaches where your Christianity is in your work, your Christianity is in your home, your Christian faith is at church, your Christian faith is with you 24/7. I don't take time off of being a Christian just because I'm at work. And you may think what I'm doing, sweeping floors, is of no good for the kingdom of God or whatever. I'm talking about the future kingdom of God, of course, but does no good for the service of Christ. And you say it doesn't any good, but you know what? You're doing it as to the Lord. Think about this. Your work has value. I don't care if you're selling cars, if you're sweeping floors, if you're a business manager or an owner. Your work has godly value. And that's what this is really telling us. Even down to the low class of a slave, your work is done unto the Lord, and it has value, and this is where you can shine as a Christian light in the work environment. And so it's not by accident that you have that job. Take it as the providence of God. This is God's plan. Now, it doesn't mean you may be there forever, but while you are there, you do as unto the Lord the best that you can in your ability. And I think the Lord will honor that mental attitude. Well, let's stop right there. We have communion we need to partake of in